We turn again to our sermons in the first epistle of Peter and to chapter 4, beginning to read again in verse 12. And the verses that we turn to this morning are verses 14 to 16, but beginning to read once again in the 12th verse. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, beginning to read in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Up to this point in these particular verses of Peter's epistle, we have seen how the apostle of the Lord has turned to exhort those believers to whom he is writing with regards to the fiery trial of persecution at the hand of the Emperor Nero that is about to try them. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. It is an exhortation, of course, as you can see, that Peter is giving to these people. For though he no doubt has a large heart of love and of sympathy too for them, for you remember that they are the people that are about to enter into this time of trial and soon to face these terrible persecutions that are coming upon the Church of Christ. Although all this is true, they still stand in need of this exhortation, apparently. And so the Apostle Peter, by the Holy Spirit of God, gives the exhortation to them. Now, it's on account of a state of heart and mind, of course, that it's so easy for a believing man or woman to enter into. And we learn what that state of heart and mind is by the very exhortation that Peter delivers against it. Beloved, he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. There's a condition in our heart and our mind which is a tendency to standing amazed, standing in awe, when we are brought into a time of hardship, of persecution, of perplexity, even as the case might be. And so often we find it hard to face such times, and we wonder indeed if the hand of God is upon us, and why the hand of God should be upon us in such a way as this. It's no new thing, as we've seen, for even the people in the days of the psalmist, they recognized that. Thou hast shown thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink of the wine of astonishment. We become astonished when things go against us. After all, we believed in the Lord with all our hearts. We have given our hearts to Jesus. Surely we should be able to walk on clouds every day. And when we're brought down to earth, especially with a thump, and when we come up against brick walls in our lives, it's so easy to exercise the very tendency that Peter is dealing with there, to think it strange that some trials have come upon us. So he exhorts them, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And after he gives the exhortation, then he goes on to give an exposition of that condition of persecution for righteousness' sake. Last week, as we said, he goes right to the heart of the matter. He reminds us that when we're called by faith into that position of being saved by Jesus Christ our Lord, then we're automatically called into the very sufferings that have saved us in the first place. But rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. As we said, my friends, something we forget at our peril, that when we embrace the gospel, we automatically embrace the sufferings that have brought the gospel to us. We are made partakers of Christ's sufferings, not the sufferings that have atoned for our sin, but the sufferings that belong to us, having had our sins atoned for by those sufferings of Christ. We are called into the body of the head that suffered as never man suffered, and as the master shall the servant be. And as soon as we put our hand to the gospel, we automatically receive not only life everlasting, we receive a life in which we are called to suffer for righteousness' sake to one degree or another, outside of us or inside of us, as the case might be. We are called into a life of conflict in the things of Jesus Christ our Lord. Then comes the battles with the devil. Then comes the beating down of the old flesh. Then comes all these things, every persecution, not only the ones that are brought upon us by men, the ones that are brought upon us by Satan and our own evil hearts which are still within us. These two are persecutions for righteousness' sake. These two are being partakers of the sufferings of Christ. And don't be amazed then that your life turns out at many times in a way that you think completely different to the way that they ought to turn out. For this is the way that the Lord has called you to, having made you a partaker of the sufferings of Christ himself. So then you remember the practical applications of that. We're not to doubt God's goodness. If God knows how to rear up the children of his own house, then, my friends, we are to kiss the rod. Always remember that, and always bear it in mind, that God knows better than us. He is our Father, and we are his children, and how often wayward children at that. We're not to be amazed. We're not to think it's strange. We remember it's part of our calling. We remember, too, it's part of our Lord's dealing with us. And also, of course, we're not to try to find easy ways in the Christian life that are ways not according to the path that God has given us to tread. Therefore, going off and putting off all the hardships in a way that is not God's way for the sanctifying of our souls. Of course, we all want to live easy lives, do we not? To be at ease in Zion, my friends, is one of the greatest desires of the heart of the Christian, to be at ease in Zion. Therefore, how often will we turn aside from those things that come against us in order to walk an easy path, being thought well of all, rubbing none the wrong way, entering into no conflicts that are against the desires of our hearts. To live at ease is a desire of our hearts. It's not the calling that the Lord has called us to. So he deals with that then, as he has done so often, as we saw. He takes up the same theme. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Don't think it strange that these things come upon you. Rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So we'll see, even in our verses for this morning, Peter's giving us our apprenticeship on this earth. Learn to rejoice in your present state now with all the things that come upon you, that so that when his glory appears, then you shall be glad also with exceeding joy, with lasting joy. All our joy, all our rejoicing is marred now by the very situation in which we exercise that joy. But it's an apprenticeship until we come into that full stature as the people of God. And we rejoice also with exceeding, with everlasting joy. Beloved, Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now then, we move on in our verses for this morning. And the main things that Peter seemed to be reminding his readers about, in order to combat again this feeling of amazement when things go ill against us, there are things like reproach. Reproach belongs to the very name in which we have our salvation. Suffering for righteousness' sake is an evidence that the Spirit of God belongs to us and rests upon us. What a thing that is. And also, of course, what amounts to our reminder that the very name Christian itself is linked to suffering, as the name from which it springs, Christ, is linked to suffering. These kind of things, but we're simply going to take our verses phrase by phrase as we move along. First of all then, verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. You see what Peter does. Peter has taken us up into heaven last week. Now he brings us back down to earth. Because, of course, the Bible will take us up into heaven, not to leave us there, to leave our affections there, but to bring our persons right down onto earth. Set your affections on things above for this reason, that you might be enabled to live out your life on the earth in accordance to the way that God has given us to do it. So he takes us away up into the glory that's going to be revealed, when our hearts are going to be glad with exceeding joy. But in the meantime, you see, happy are ye if ye be reproached for the name of Christ. He brings us back down to stark reality. For although we're going to heaven, we're still going to have to live out our lives upon this earth on which the Lord has set us. You see the thing that he mentions? Reproach. Now, reproach, you might feel, is surely out of keeping with the fiery trial. You remember what that is. Basically, it's that being impaled on those poles set alight, made flaming torches for the processions of Nero, the emperor. And now he comes from fiery trials down to reproach. And reproach seems to be a strange thing. And yet, you see, my friends, Peter knows this well. Peter knows that it's possible for a Christian to be martyred, not only in the body, but in the heart and in the mind. He knows that there are ways to die, as it were, like the Chinese death of 1,000 cuts. There's ways to die spiritually, bit by bit by bit. There's ways to suffer martyrdom in the Christian faith, a little at a time, not being tied to a stake and burnt, but in the heart and in the mind, to undergo reproaches of men, aye, reproaches of our own heart if we need them, until we finally come to almost wilt beneath the pressures of those reproaches. Don't underestimate what reproach is. Remember that in one of the greatest messianic psalms, that very aspect of the Saviour's suffering is set out before us. Reproach hath broken mine heart. What a word, my friends. Weigh it well. Could we expound it? Reproach hath broken mine heart. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And Peter knows what it is to be reproached. He knows that the tongues of men are also a fire and a fiery trial. A fire, as James says, that is set alight of hell itself. And when those things are brought before us, then we have to have the armor in which to combat the reproaches of men that come upon us. And so Peter, you see, with regards to this reproach, he gives us another of those blessed words right from the Sermon on the Mount itself. Happy are ye, he says, Blessed are ye if ye be reproached for the name of Christ. Now, of course, that qualifies it. It's a certain kind of reproach, don't you see? It's reproach for the name of Christ. How often we can be reproached, my friends, by men or in our own hearts. And we can stand in this condition of estrangement and amazement that such a thing should happen to us. That God should be doing such a thing to us. When that condition that we feel in our hearts and our minds through the reproaches of men of our own hearts has nothing to do with God whatsoever, humanly speaking. You remember that woman, Naomi? You remember Naomi was the woman that went away down out of Judah in the time of famine. She went away into the land of Moab. In Moab, her two sons married two Moabitish girls. And then there came the time when her husband died. Then her two sons died as well. And Naomi, after many years, decided to come back into Judah again. And she came and her two daughters-in-law came with her, Ruth and Orpah. You remember how Orpah turned back, but Ruth decided to come on. Then the procession comes into Bethlehem, or rather Ruth and Naomi, and they pick up something of a procession in the streets of Bethlehem. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass that when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, "Is this Naomi?" Her famous reply. And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." Naomi means sweetness, Mara means bitterness. Call me no more Naomi, call me no more sweetness. Call me bitterness, call me Mara. For the Lord, the Almighty, hath dealt very bitterly with me. What? Who had dealt bitterly with whom? Had the Almighty dealt bitterly with Naomi, or had Naomi not dealt very bitterly with the Almighty? Whoever asked her to go to Moab, into a pagan environment? Whoever asked her to take her two Israelite sons and marry them off to pagan heathens, though God would overrule? Listen to the word that she speaks to Ruth when she wants Ruth to go back with Orpah, her sister. And she said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after her." Back to paganism, she's advising Ruth to go. Back to pagan gods. Into paganism she went. With paganism she became involved, and to paganism she commends one who has been brought near to her in marriage ties. "The Lord hath dealt very bitterly with me." And she's amazed. And hear it well, my friends. Bit by bit, people will lay off the things of God. And then they'll turn and complain that God has dealt very bitterly with them. We need to read our Bibles aright. And we need to see that there is an inevitable process called sowing and reaping. And whatsoever a man or a woman or a young person soweth, that shall they also reap. And lay off the means of grace, and your soul becomes thin and weakly. And it's not God that has dealt bitterly with you, but you have dealt bitterly with the Almighty. Reproach. You're happy if it's for the name of Christ. If it's like that, then You can use that very piece of blessed knowledge to combat any sense of awe and amazement that you're in the position that you're in. If it's another kind of reproach and awe that you're feeling within us, yourself, you've got no defense, got no weapon at all to withstand the feeling. If it be for Christ, that's the thing. If you are reproached for Christ, happy are ye. Happy are ye. As one has said, my friends, every reproach truly borne for Christ's sake causes us to hear a voice from heaven crying in our ears, blessed, blessed. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, blessed, happy are ye. If you're reproached for your own things, my friends, blighted are ye. And rightly so. And rightly so. So to embrace the gospel brings reproach, can I say it? Brings reproach in our own day. Did you ever see such a disproportion of weight as our own day? With the church on the one hand and with the world on the other? My friends, there were times when at least you could give some kind of a fair percentage of the professing people of God in a place or in a land even. But nowadays, why the percentage is so minimal, hardly even worth bothering about. Then the reproaches come all the stronger, you see. Then we're to learn to bear the reproaches all the better. And uphold the name of the Saviour all the more in such a situation. Then comes the blessedness to our souls in such times as these. You see how Peter puts it. If you be reproached, he says, for the name of Christ. Now, of course, Peter, with all the others, when he speaks about the name of Christ, he means all that is bound up in Christ, who he is and what he has done and where he has come from and why he has come. When Peter speaks about the name of Christ, he speaks about, I say, all that Christ is. And yet, there's something special, surely, in the very name of Christ itself. If we want to know what Peter thinks about the name of Christ or what's contained in the name of Christ, you get it in the very first words, virtually, that he spoke in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. When he speaks about the name of Christ, he speaks about all that Christ is, all that he has done, where he has come from, why he has come, about his coming again, everything. And yet the name itself, be it Jesus, be it Christ, be it Jesus Christ, be it Jesus Christ the Lord, there's something about the name that helps us to bear the very reproach that the name brings upon us. Remember how they went out of the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. And there's something, my friends, about the name of Christ, you see, that can help us to stand when all other things fail us. It's a strange kind of thing. Even when we don't have inclination sometimes to go into those broadest aspects of the gospel to our hearts. Just the very name of Christ itself is a thing that can bear us up and help us to stand when the reproach of men come upon us, when they deliver all their tirades against us. To mention one name, Jesus, and how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Then all the reproach, you see, can be taken away off us by the sound of that one blessed name. You know our attitude to the name of Christ, to the name of Jesus, surely a great evidence of the work of grace within our hearts and our souls at times. Many of us perhaps knew what it was to blaspheme the name of the Saviour, without even thinking, with relish in fact, until there comes a point of conversion. And personally speaking, my friends, I know this, that the strangest thing that ever happened to my tongue was that it never took that name ever again from that one moment. Never ever again in anything but in reverence. So the reproach. And what's the reproach of men that comes upon us when that reproach is in the name of Christ? And when we know that through that name and by that name we are called from damnation and from the fires of hell into life everlasting and life eternal, then let the reproaches come. Let them come, my friends. They must be counted as nothing when weighed against that name. You get a lovely contrast with regards to the name of Christ when we're given that account of the call of Saul of Tarsus through that man Ananias. You remember dear old Ananias knew all about Saul of Tarsus that had now come to Damascus to persecute the believers. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." That was Saul's commission. The commission that that Saul had with regards to the Church of Jesus Christ was to take all that called on the name of Christ and take them back bound to Jerusalem again. And God reverses all that and gives another commission. "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel." Thy name, Lord. He has come to persecute all that call upon thy name. Not so, Ananias. That was the old commission of his natural heart. I'll give him a new commission when I give him a new heart, to bear my name before kings, before the children of Israel, before the Gentiles, throughout all the world. And Paul, my friends, I of all men, would know the reproach of bearing the name of Christ as much as any man upon the face of this earth. But would he not gladly bear it, knowing that he looked to an eternal day when he with all would bow at the name of that name? For at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. There is present blessedness tied up with the name of Christ. Such a blessedness that helps us to bear any reproach that comes upon us on account of that name. The very name that brings reproach is the very thing that helps us to bear the reproach because of the blessedness attached to it. Not only in the present, but in the eternal and in the everlasting day. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, if you be reproached for the name of Christ. Happy are ye. When reproaches come, my friends, let's look that they be reproaches for the name of Christ. Not for ourselves, not for ourselves, but for his name's sake. And then we shall be happy and blessed and not amazed and not astounded and not astonished, but be able to stand in the evil day, blessed in that very day. Look at the next phrase then, just a couple of words. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, says Peter. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Now, as we said at the beginning, Peter is obviously telling us that the presence of suffering and reproach upon us is an evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit being with us. For, you see, because. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for, because, the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. You see, the whole thing that's worked out there. That Spirit of God is given to us to make us rejoice in the midst of tribulations. It enables us to see the blessedness of being reproached for the name of Christ, but the Spirit of God upon us is the very thing that makes us a target for the reproach in the first place. It's back to that, you see, we're partakers of the sufferings of Christ. Therefore, we must needs suffer. We are partakers of the presence of the Spirit of God being with us. Therefore, we're a target to these reproaches of men and of our own hearts too, that very often come upon us. We're called to fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. And all these things are an evidence that the Spirit of God has been given to us. See what a contrast that is to the popular notion today. You go along to some convention or something else and you get blessed up. You get a second blessing. And once you get a second blessing, that means that you walk through this life, you partake of what's called the victorious Christian life. You never have any more battles. You just waft through like some gossamer spirit. But the Bible tells us the very opposite. That the persecutions that we have to undergo, these are the evidence that the Spirit of God is with us. When we have no battles to fight, no reproaches to suffer, no persecutions to battle against, then, my friends, we ought to be careful how much of the Spirit of God is dwelling amongst us. It's the course that Paul takes when he writes to the Romans. When he tells them about tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Tribulation and patience and all the rest, what's it an evidence of? It's an evidence of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. What do we have in this life? We have tribulations to work patience, patience to work experience, experience to work hope. And it's all an evidence that the love of God is with us through the Spirit of God given unto us. And the Spirit of God within us, my friends, that presence of the Spirit is evidenced by the combats that we have in the Christian life. Do you know of anything in your natural heart that would fight against the natural heart? Of course not. It's the Spirit that warreth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, and causes the battle to be continuous. You see what he's called? He's called the Spirit of glory and of God. Not two spirits, of course, not for 1 minute. Christ is the Lord of glory. It's a Trinitarian expression. Christ is the Lord of glory, the Father is the God of glory. The Spirit is here, the Spirit of glory, because it's one glorious God, the God of all glory. And this glorious Spirit has one glorious office, and that's to show the glory of Christ unto his people. He shall take the things of me and show them unto you. He shall not speak of himself. He shall glorify me. How suspect any sermon or book or cult or denomination should be that makes the Holy Spirit preeminent, my friends. The Holy Spirit is not preeminent. The Holy Spirit is co-equal, co-eternal, co-powerful with all the Godhead, But in his office, he has one supreme office, and that's to exalt the Savior. That place he gladly takes in the Godhead at this particular time, as the Savior in the days of his humility gladly took that humble place in the Godhead to exercise his office of Savior for us. And now the office of the Spirit is the Spirit of glory, to bring glory to Christ in the hearts of them that believe. Of course, he'll bring us to the glory as well. You see that Peter has taken us away into heaven, out of the suffering into heaven. As I say, he brings us back to the earth. But he's still keeping our eyes well fixed on heaven. And he'll bring us through to glory at the end. You know, one of the words that's used in connection with the Holy Spirit is a Greek word pronounced maturios, the word that martyr comes from. I bear witness. And here are these saints, you see, and many of them are going to be martyred for the faith. Well, what better the presence of the one to be with them, who is called Marturius, the one who bears witness within us, and the one who keeps us. And so he tells us not to be amazed. There's no need to be amazed when suffering comes upon you in the Christian life. It's part of your calling. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye. It's an evidence that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory is within you. For he will glorify Christ within his people. And when Christ is glorified within us, then, especially at that point, the reproach of men comes upon us. But it all goes in a circle, you see. And you can't have one without the other. And if you break into the circle at any point, you come back to the same thing. To glorify Christ is to be reproached. To be reproached is an evidence that the Spirit is given to you, the Spirit given to you, to glorify Christ in the first place. Think it not strange, for this is part and parcel of your calling. And so in the last phrase of that verse 14, you see that Peter sharply divides up the world on this score. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but in your part he is glorified. We take it to be Christ that is evil spoken of on the part of the persecutors, and glorified on the part of those that are persecuted. But it's the great division, as I say, my friend. We work out our apprenticeship here on the earth. We learn to glorify God now, because we shall glorify God throughout all our life. Peter knows where we're left. Peter knows that we're strangers and pilgrims. And he tells us how we ought to behave ourselves at this present time in this world. This world that is so set against the Christ that we worship. You see that Peter never really lets us much away from that concept, that we walk through this world as strangers and pilgrims. Therefore, there's a certain way in which we're to behave ourselves in this world. It's surely the explanation of the place from where Peter writes his letter when he comes near the end of it. He says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son." The church that is at Babylon. What's Peter doing? Writing to all these churches at Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and the rest. Writing from a place called Babylon and saying the church at Babylon, it sends its greetings to you. Is that what Peter's saying? Well, my friends, at this time there was no Babylon. Babylon had long since ceased to exist as that great pagan domain of a former day. Some would say, oh, it was Rome he was writing from. My friend, surely he's writing out of the world to the church in the world. For the church is Babylon. The church is the place, the world is the place where the church is in exile. as the people of old were in exile, you remember, in the days of Habakkuk, the days that he prophesied of, when they were taken away into exile, and there they had to live by faith in the midst of that Babylon in exile, and the church is to live in this Babylon in exile until the Lord takes her back to the heavenly land again. And how does she live? Do you need many examples? Remember Daniel. Remember the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. Here's a fiery trial. You're not the first to undergo a fiery trial. Think it not strange. Remember they stood in the midst of the fiery furnace and the flames leaped about them. But has been well said, it only burnt off the ropes that bound them. Not a hair of their head was singed. Why? Because in the midst of the furnace they exclaimed, I see one like unto the Son of Man with them there. He was in the furnace with them. He is in the furnace with the church in Babylon by his Spirit. Given to us to cause us to live in the midst of Babylon as becomes the people of God in our day and age. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. You're partakers of Christ's suffering. He's been in the furnace long before you were ever cast into the furnace. His Spirit is with us and will abide with us until we are taken out of exile to be with him forevermore. Just a word on verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Peter, you see, turns now to a negative. He has told us positively, in fact, about this question of suffering. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Now he sets a very powerful negative before us, telling us how we are not to suffer. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. That needs a word of explanation, perhaps. When we speak of a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, these all seem to hang together. You can take them all, you can look up the one statute book, you can find the one kind of crime. You can deal with them all, as you might say, in the High Court, in the Supreme Court. A murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a malefactor. But how does a busybody get into that, you say? Surely a busybody isn't a crime punishable, isn't an offence under law as murder and thievery and evil doing is. Well, of course it's not, my friends. And although, of course, we're warned against that very thing, here Peter's taking us into something far different from that. It's the only time that word's used in the whole of the New Testament. Busybody appears, but it's not this particular word here that is translated in the other places. And when Peter's speaking about a busybody, he's speaking about an agitator. It has been well pointed out, a political agitator. Then it all hangs together, you see. Here is Rome coming. How do you behave in the midst of extremities? Suffer not as a murderer, thief, malefactor, evildoer, if you like, or as a political agitator. It's a very strong word, a word that we should have in our hearts and minds, whether we think we need it or not. The church was continuously charged with being seditious, trying to overthrow the rule of the day. That's the charge that they hung upon Paul and hung upon the Saviour himself, you remember, for they knew it was the kind of charge that Rome was interested in. And now Rome is coming into these provinces to persecute the church of Christ. Suffer as Christians. Don't suffer as murderers, thieves, evildoers, political agitators. The Word of God makes one thing clear, my friends, it's this, that the Church of Christ has no army and is no army. She's no physical force whatsoever. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And would to God the Church in a past day had learned that well. Perhaps the name of Christ wouldn't be such a stigma in many hearts and minds today. But you see, Peter knows the heart. Now learn this well. Peter knows the heart, and Peter knows the extremities that the heart of man is capable to go to when placed under extremities. Oh, you say, murder? Thievery? My friends, we don't know what it is to live under the heel, under the jackboot, if you like, of a power like Rome. Peter knew exactly what it might be like, and Peter is writing to exhort the Christians to beware of the worst of sins. And let me tell you this, Peter's writing it from his heart, don't you know? We've seen the parallels, have we not, between what Peter writes and what he did and said in the days of the Lord on the earth in the gospel. Some of them thrilling. Some of them quite amusing, are they not? When you see the reversal of dear old Peter, this is very somber. Very sobering. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. My friends, that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter drew out his sword, and only the providence of God guided that sword to merely chop off the ear of Malchus instead of cleaving his skull asunder. Only the grace of God directed that sword, I say. And Simon Peter might have hung on a cross a murderer, but for the grace of God. When Peter exhorts, he exhorts from the heart and to the heart. And if we don't learn the lesson well, the old adage that the best of saints need to be exhorted against the worst of sins, we're laying ourselves wide open, perhaps for the worst of sins. I was going to quote John Brown in it. I'll not do it, but give you the gist of it. These exhortations are not only delivered because there are false professors in the church, he says, but because of that old human heart of depravity which responds wrongly in extremities. That we have to be exhorted against as well. Have you ever been found in a bad situation, my friends, and in the bad situation you've acted bad and tried to excuse your bad actions by the bad situation? That's what Peter's speaking about. They're coming into a terrible situation. He warns them against acting in a terrible way in such a terrible situation. To whom does he write? To those elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by sanctification of the Spirit, to those for whom is reserved an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, to that inheritance, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That's who he's writing to. And he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer. If we know the Bible, we'll know that none of these things are mutually exclusive. And they're delivered with all their force to all our hearts. The positive side. As a Christian, if you suffer as a Christian, you needn't be ashamed. If you suffer in any other way, my friends, you need be ashamed. Because, you see, it's possible to suffer as a Christian and not to suffer as a Christian. You understand what I mean? All sufferings that we have them as Christians because we are Christians. But they're not necessarily Christian sufferings, which is something entirely different. And when we suffer, my friends, in a way that is not suffering for Christ's sake, be ashamed. Be ashamed. That's what the Bible tells us. The old thief on the cross knew the distinction, did he not? We are justly condemned, but this man hath done nothing amiss. That's it. When we suffer as Christians, then we need not be ashamed, but rather glorify God on this behalf. Shame, you see, is the thing that we have to battle against. And the way to overcome shame is to know that the suffering that comes upon us is suffering for Christ's sake. It's a lovely name, Christian. As we mentioned before in the Acts of the Apostles, for some reason or other, there are some who think that Christian is a name that shouldn't really be applied to Christians. It's a name that was hung on them, say some, by the enemies of the church, by the Jews and such like. That's hard to believe, my friends. If the Jews would never have called the church anything, it was Christians, because Christ means Messiah. Would they have called these men and women Messiah's ones? Surely not. I'll tell you what they called them. They called them the Nazarenes. The sect of the Nazarenes. That's what they called them. But Christians, that was a name that the Christians coined, for they were Christ's ones, taken out of Christ, for she was called woman, you remember, because she was taken out of man, and they're taking out of Christ, the one who suffered, as Christians to suffer for his name's sake. And when they suffer, they needn't think it strange, for they are made partakers of those sufferings of the one who gave himself for them.